Good to see you today. I'm glad that you're here. I'm blessed with another opportunity to worship God together. And we're thankful to Him as we've just sung about our desire to be more holy before the holy God every day of our lives. We count it a privilege and thank Him for this opportunity to be able to worship Him and that He will receive our worship. And so we intend to do those things that are in spirit and in truth, worthy worship for the worthy God. If you're visiting this morning, you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. We want to urge you to act upon your faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then understand that sin separates you from God and that God has planned and executed His plan in His Son to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, for your sins, to save you. If you will, in faith, repent of those sins in your life, if you'll be baptized, confess your faith and be baptized into Jesus, He will forgive you. We're going to urge you at the end of the lesson to respond to the call of the gospel, to be saved, and to correct any sin that might be in your life as a Christian. Do that right now. If there's sin that's private, and you know there's sin that is separating you from God, you can in prayer right now repent and pray God's forgiveness. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. But we're going to offer a public opportunity too. If there's something public of a sinful way that you need to correct, you need the prayers of the brethren, you need to let them know and understand that the sin of the past is in the past and you seek God's forgiveness and our encouragement, we certainly want to extend that to you and be of help to you in your restoration to full fellowship and blessing in the Son as you repudiate sin. Whatever your need, your spiritual need, we hope that you will respond to God's call at the end of our lesson this morning. We started a study, as Rick said last week, about the power of godliness. And we talked about the reality that power drives worldly people. The power of money, the power of lust, the power of position, the power of pride. We see power-hungry people being driven by power every day of our lives. But we're talking about the power that is in godliness. So there is a power in godliness. It's alluded to in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 of some who had a form of godliness but denying its power. So while there are some who have a counterfeit godliness, there is a genuine godliness and there's power in that. And we discussed last week, defining that godliness is a Godward attitude that displays itself in action that is pleasing to God. So there's attitude and action, and so with a Godward attitude, a pious, a devoted, a committed attitude to God, coupled with actions that please God, there's power in that, as the word dunamis conveys. And we're to be exercising ourselves to godliness in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. This is to be what we exercise our soul with every day, to be stronger and strengthened in godliness. And we spent our time last week talking about that in our own personal lives, that what manner of persons ought we to be in all godly living, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming when the world's going to be destroyed. He says that's going to have an impact upon us. And so we talked about the power that godliness brings to spiritual growth as we develop this Godward attitude, as we grow in pleasing God, then we're strengthening ourselves. We're adding this aspect of our spiritual strength and faith. We talked about its power and commitment, that we are committed to the priority of godliness. Talked about needing godliness to endure and that godliness can helps us endure because our attitude remains Godward even in the moment of trial, especially in the moment of trial. Rather than giving in, giving up, we keep focused upon God and doing those things that please Him. There is power in moral living as we battle against worldliness. We have to trust in the effectiveness of godliness. When the world doesn't think of God, doesn't care of God, by definition, is against God. Those things that oppose God. It is only with the power of godliness in faith and truth in Jesus Christ, we have victory in Christ against the battle of the world, or in the battle against the world. Godliness is the power of profession. We profess godliness. And so Paul used that to say clothing is to be indicative of our profession of godliness and of good works, making an application there to the women who adorn themselves in a way that profess godliness, not immodesty, not a lack of self-control, not a pride of this world, but rather reflective of godliness. Godliness has power over hypocrisy, we saw as well. Remember, this form of godliness conveys to the world that there is godliness present, when in fact that's hypocritical, that there is no godliness at all. It's a lie. That kind of a life denies God, will not obey God, does not obey God. Titus 1 and 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And so, true godliness gives us a defense against hypocrisy, genuineness. There's genuineness with godliness. Now, that leads us into another area of study this morning, and that is the power of godliness upon doctrine as it applies especially to the Lord's people, to His church. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. As Seth read for us, the verse says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words..." So we have someone instructing, someone teaching now, but they're not teaching sound words. So there is a course of study, there is a course of instruction from God that is healthy, wholesome, sound. And He says, that is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not just the red letter words, you know. Men started, I don't know when it started, I was going to look that up, but I didn't. Maybe there's an answer on, would Pinterest have an answer? Internet will somewhere probably. But they started printing, you know, the words of Jesus in red, and so there are those who think that's more important, you know, and they say, I follow the red letters. No, we need to follow the words of Jesus, not just the red letters, because the words of His apostles are His words too. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul said, "The things that I write are the commandment of the Lord." So here's our source of instruction. Here's what we'll be teaching, the words of Jesus Christ. They're sound, they're wholesome, they're healthy. And the doctrine which accords with godliness. So here is instruction. Doctrine is teaching. And it accords, it harmonizes with, is in agreement with godliness. The teachings of Jesus agree with godliness. Therein is the power of truth. Because anchored in truth, the words of Jesus Christ is a fundamental godliness. It does not elevate man, it elevates God. Truth elevates God. Anytime we begin teaching and presenting something as if it were the Word of God, but in fact what we're doing is promoting ourselves, we've gotten off course. Not the Word of God that's gotten off course, we've gotten off course from the Word of God. In Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul says, writing here, "A bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness." Truth accords, again, there's the idea of harmonizing with godliness. That's a fundamental definition of truth, is that it is in agreement with godliness. What is godly? What is devoted and devoted piety toward God, reverential toward God, and pleases God? Truth pleases God. Why would we want something other than truth? Because it will not please God. It is not godly. Truth is godly. Truth pleases God. And so, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3... look, we've got to know this truth in order to be godly ourselves. It necessarily follows, because truth is godly, it accords with godliness, then we must turn to that source, we must be taught that source, that must be the anchor of our faith, the instructor of our faith, if we're going to live godly lives. "Grace and peace to you," 2 Peter 1:2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So God's power has given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. I'm not going to turn to the Bible to find a lot of answers to a lot of things of this world. There's principles that apply. But see, I'm not going to be able to turn to the Bible, for example, and explain to me how to balance a checkbook. I'm going to have to go somewhere else. Now, I can go to the Bible and find out attitudes toward money. Right? I can go to the Bible and find out not to love money. I can find out a lot of things about my life toward money that accords with godliness. But if I'm going to... But he says God's... And that's the point he's making is, you see, God's power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. The things that take us beyond the here and now into eternity. The things that really matter for life. God has revealed to us through knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of truth that accords with godliness. Titus 1:1. This is why we anchor our faith in truth. It produces in us the very life God is pleased with. It accords with godliness. So God's at the heart of it. God's power has given us what we need for life and godliness in truth. And now it's our responsibility to trust that truth, be instructed by that truth, take a knowledge of that truth, and then apply it ourselves. Obey it to the pleasure of God. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If we're going to have piety toward God, if we're going to be godly, we have to know His truth and abide in His Word. Godliness affects what we are taught and what we teach. That's 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 that we already noted. Now you might go on in verses 4 and 5 in that text. We looked at 3 a minute ago. But in verses 4 and 5, look at the opposite. Because he's talking about somebody who does not consent to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ that accord with godliness. So here's somebody who is teaching, has a form of godliness, but it is not rooted in truth. Therefore, it is not godly. Did we get that point? If someone's not teaching truth, they're not teaching godliness, and they are not godly. Did we get that? There's a lot of people in the world who believe Jesus is the Son of God. I grant that. But that by their works they deny Him. Because you see, they deny His truth. And by denying His truth, they deny what accords with godliness. How can the denominationalist, as sincere a hearted person as they are, how can they be godly when they reject the truth that accords with godliness? It's impossible. That's why truth matters. God has given us the truth to bring us to genuine godliness. Not a form of godliness that denies its power. The power of godliness anchored in truth transforms a life to please God, not to please ourselves. To please God. And that which is not truth does not please God, because Jesus is truth. You see? See the connection? There's a powerful connection. Look, the one who doesn't consent to this. Now God's going to tell us what results if we don't consent to the words that accord with godliness. He says that person is proud, knowing nothing. But he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt of mind, and destitute of the truth. What? Destitute of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? From such withdraw yourselves. Paul said, don't establish fellowship with the person who doesn't consent to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. Don't establish that, maintain that, and nurture that kind of fellowship, because that does not produce godliness. That is opposed to godliness. It's out of harmony with godliness. That being destitute of truth will never produce what is godly. Now, we've heard all the arguments. Who are you to say what truth is? I'm no one. But God is everything. And His Word has been given to us. Remember, His divine power has given to us. That means it's available. It's accessible. We've received it. He's given to us what? All things. Not some of it. Not a part of it. All things that do what? That pertain to life and godliness. How did He give it to us? Through a knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. Amen. By knowledge. If we say we cannot know truth, we are expressing our lack of faith in God. And it's the devil's words. It's not the words of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 18. Study or be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. What? Rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling correctly, properly, the word of truth. It can be handled properly. With diligence to be approved before God. You see, there's godliness in action. I want to be pleasing to God. My attitude is Godward, and so He's given me a word, and I'm going to be careful to handle it properly. Not carelessly. Not saying it doesn't matter, because we're all sincere and no one can understand it really anyway, and so we just got to do the best job we can. That's not what the Bible says. No, sir, that's the wisdom of men rationalizing their error and lack of faith. Faith's not easy. Gaining knowledge is not easy. We wrote that article last week. Study takes work. Learning takes work. So he said, work at it. Be a workman. Be diligent to rightly divide, to hold a straight course in truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. What? There's some things people say that's just babblings, and we're supposed to shun it. Why? Because it produces more ungodliness. If it doesn't accord with the word of truth, it produces ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort of men who strayed concerning the truth. Oh, there's a truth. And they strayed from it. They were ungodly in that straying from truth. They were leading others into error and ungodliness, straying from the truth. They were saying the resurrection is already past, and they were overthrowing the faith of people. You might say, well, what does it matter if you think it's past already? It mattered a lot. It was overthrowing faith. We have a lot of doctrines today that are against godliness. There are brethren in churches of Christ who teach doctrines that allow fellowship with adulterous remarriages. It's ungodly. We have brethren who advocate that it's all right to socially drink. It's ungodly. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, it's of the world, it's not of Jesus. Doctrines that promote and encourage immodest clothing, gambling. I mean, the immoralities of the world. Doctrines that advance participation in the modern dance is not godly. Lewdness, lasciviousness, those are the Bible words. The occasions of the flesh. Our brethren don't want to hear that anymore. They've imbibed of the world and the world's thinking. which is not godly, and rejected God's word that says these things are to be in the past, but not reflective and indicative of God's people. Easy divorce. There are brethren who teach that you know, divorce, well, it, you know, it's not particularly good, but you know, if you have to, then if you just can't live with each other anymore, just get a divorce. Just don't marry anybody else and it'll be okay. Jesus said that's putting asunder what God joined together. Amen. Matthew 19:6. And on, I suppose we can go with the list. You can add to that list. But let's just mark it down right now. Any doctrine, teaching, that does not conform to revealed truth does not accord with godliness. That's the point. There are casual attitudes toward worshiping God that include negligent attendance, that are reflective of a thinking, if not a doctrine, that promotes this. Of course, there are some brethren that seem to be promoting less and less congregational worship. And so we have the house church movement and such things like that. But even in the casual attitudes of worshiping God, brethren, we are before the most holy of holies. Holy, holy, holy. We must come before God respecting His holiness and act that way when we are in His presence in worship, as we should act that way in His presence every day in every activity of our lives. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Any attitude that diminishes the value of our worship together and the importance of participating in it together is not a doctrine that accords with godliness, as far as I can tell. Well, let me offer one other idea here, and that is, you know, elders are given a responsibility of overwatch. They watch in behalf of our souls. And a part of that has to do with considering anybody that would want to be a member of this church. Should we just, whoever wants to be a member, just come on in? Or is there to be a protection of godliness, of truth, and the godliness of living? I say the latter. In Acts 9th chapter. That's why it's important for our elders, or in churches that don't have elders. It's important to ask questions and find out. Is this a faithful Christian? Are you faithful? Or is there sin in your life that we need to sit down with you and address from the Word of God to help you be right with God and understand that if you're not right with God, then we can't extend fellowship to you, and that's because you're not right with God. We want you to be right with God. So let's help you be right with God. And why would anyone have a problem with that? But some do. Acts 9th chapter, 26. Saul came to Jerusalem and he tried to join the disciples. Well, now this Saul was the man who left Jerusalem looking to imprison Christians, and he was breathing threats and murder, verse 1 says. He'd already done many of those things, persecuting Christians, giving his consent to their death. Now he's come back and he wants to join the disciples in Jerusalem. He wants to be a part of the church in Jerusalem. And they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Can we follow their example? They were concerned. They didn't have evidence that this man was a Christian, that he was really a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, this son of exhortation, of consolation and encouragement, says, "Brethren, Saul has been converted. He is converted to Jesus Christ. The Lord appeared to him. He's now a Christian, and he's preached boldly about Jesus." And so he was with them at Jerusalem coming in and going out. You see, they took time to find out the truth of it. And when they found out the truth of it, they gladly received him. And that's exactly what congregations ought to do today. It's exactly what elders ought to be about. That's part of their business. That's part of their work. To protect the saved and try to save those who are separated from God. When Apollos wanted to leave Ephesus and go to Corinth, the brethren, it says the brethren wrote in exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through faith, grace. You know, it'd be a scriptural, it's a scriptural idea, and it'd be a big help at times. And brethren from one congregation is moving that the brethren would just write a letter about their faithfulness that they can present to brethren in another place to testify of their worthiness, and that could be verified. That was a great help. But note, please, Corinthian church accepted that. They didn't say, "Oh, we don't need to hear anything about your past. Just come on in. What's the past, past? We don't need to know anything about that. Just come on in." What, was he faithful? Was he true? Godliness. Elders are doing worthy work when they sit down with somebody who wants to identify with the church. What is your faith? What is your life? We have some questions. You have some questions? Ask them of us. We'll ask them of you. Because we want to all be right with God. Following His Word. Helping each other go to heaven in the right way. Teaching and living godliness. Well, I spent a little bit longer on that than I thought I would. But we're going to talk about this other point this morning. And that is the power of godliness in the home. Power of godliness in the home. We need godliness in our homes. The home is often the place where the godliness breaks down and Satan finds his place to destroy our souls, destroy our homes, and destroy the church. Remember, let us never forget that's his objective. His objective is to destroy souls. If he can do that by destroying families, he can do that and by destroying souls, he destroys the church. That's his object. That's what he's interested in. He's making war with the people of God. 1 Timothy 5 says in verse 4, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." The word piety here is the same word that is the root for godliness. So we're talking about learning godliness at home. He says, we learn godliness in the family here. And as you go on, and remembering too, 2 Timothy 3, remembering again that passage that there's a form of godliness that denies its power, then we are equipped to remember that we need to have genuine godliness in the home. We need to learn piety, a Godward attitude, and an obedience to God. And here it's reflected in the children caring for the widow here. And which is good and acceptable in God's sight. Obedience to parents shows godliness in the home. Children, as you obey your parents, it's reflective of godliness. The reason I know that is in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, we read about some people who, among other things, were disobedient to parents. And these were the ones who had a form of godliness but denied its power. Romans 1 and verse 30 talks about the Gentile world who were disobedient to parents. Obeying your parents in the Lord is a right thing. It's an honorable thing. It's a thing that produces blessings from God. God taught His children to obey Him as their father. When they did not obey Him as their father, He warned them. He punished them. He instructed them, and then He warned them, He chastened them, He disciplined them. And God sets that pattern. And God taught Israel to do the same thing. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, other passages from the Old Law. In the Ten Commandments, in fact, said, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first. And then the explanation is, the first, Paul says, this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. and that you may live long on the earth, which the Lord your God gives you. Moses gave that explanation, and it's set within the context, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We have, the respect of parents in the home to obey their parent, from the children to obey their parents is fundamental. It begins with instruction. Parents have to teach children to obey them. It doesn't happen by osmosis. They have to be instructed. They have to be taught. They have to have a consistency of teaching, of explanation, and then of application to be obedient. Because it's right. We teach our children to obey their parents because it's what God wants them to do. Because what we want to do to God, God wants us to obey Him. And so God wants children to obey their parents. We show honor to God when we obey God. We show honor to our parents when we obey them. God blesses us, His children, as we respect and obey Him. Our parents are going to bless us when we honor them and obey them. It's going to be a lot easier life when we respectfully obey our parents, children. You know that, don't you? You know it's a lot easier to be obedient than it is to be disobedient. Well, you know that if your parents are teaching you the difference. So, and that's part of the problem is a lot of parents aren't teaching the difference, aren't expecting obedience, aren't disciplining as the Lord teaches. We need to understand this accords with godliness. This is my point this morning is that obedience to parents is an expression of godliness. When we will hear and obey our mother and father. In Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. The father says to his son, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. They will adorn you." That is, the instruction, the teaching from your parents will adorn you. They will clothe you with necessary things to benefit you, to bring value and good blessing to your life. Children, your parents want you to obey them for a reason. Their reason is you. Their reason is to benefit you. That's why they want you to obey them. You see, their obedience isn't some power issue they're going through. They just got to have power over you. So they expect me to obey them. They want you to obey them for your benefit, to bless you. Just like God wants us to obey Him, to bless us. In Proverbs 23 and 22, 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." The honor and the respect of hearing, listening to your father and mother continues throughout life. He says, listen to your father. Don't despise, don't hold in contempt your mother. That doesn't express godliness. A Godward attitude to please God. No. Godliness in the home. Obeying our parents, respecting our parents. Being thankful in the home. Thankfulness. Part of the instruction of parents to children is to teach gratitude. Your parents continually care and provide for you. From the diaper to every stage of development. Your parents have cared for you, provided for you. Respect and honor. Godliness is expressed by thankfulness. Look again, the idea of, go back to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Those people who had a form of godliness but denied its power. What? Not only were they disobedient to parents, it says they were unthankful and unholy and unloving. Unthankful. Unthankfulness is ungodliness. We need to make that more plain. If we are not thankful to our parents, children, if we're not thankful to God, children, we're not godly. Godliness is shows thankfulness. verse 3 goes on to say, unloving. See, godliness shows natural affection. It shows the natural affection of love. Godliness is not hard-heartedness, heartlessness. Look at Romans 1:31. Those people who are disobedient to parents, look what else it described them as. And it continues to be a problem. It says, these were undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Not only could we add to our list of unforgiving and unmerciful, but the word unloving is the idea of heartless, hard-hearted, without regard for others, heartless, not showing the natural affection of one toward another in the home. When we fail to do that, we are expressing ungodliness. We're not being godly. We're not showing an attitude toward God that is right, that pleases Him. When we are hard-hearted toward each other in a family. And so we come back to the verse we began at, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. He said, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable for God. Piety, godliness, finds its duty and its privilege in requiting, in repayment, in recognizing what parents have done and therefore what children do in return. It's acceptable to God for children, it says, to requite, to repay, to take opportunities as they exist. And here particularly, here was the widow who needed assistance, and you helped them in that matter. Because that is an expression of godliness. Now, I know a lot more could be said about that, and we certainly didn't exhaust that study. And yet, again, we're wanting to point to the point, to the fact that godliness has to be in our homes as well. It can't just be something we turn on a few times a week. It's to be reflected in every aspect of our lives, including our families. And third, finally, and very briefly, there's a power of godliness upon nations. We're supposed to pray for our leaders. I exhort you, first of all, brethren, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. See, our objective in any society is to live godly and reverently. That's our goal. To live godly and be reverent. And so we pray for those in authority over us in a society, in a nation, that we will have such an opportunity. That we can live that kind of a life. When nations fail, they fall. When godliness is extinguished. When there is no godliness, no Godward attitude. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach of any people. Any people. Psalm 14:34 says. Psalm 144, then. The psalm says, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Any people who will honor Jehovah God will have a blessing. But when there's no godliness in the nation, that nation will fall. That's the reality. That's the reality. And God removes wicked rulers, doesn't He? Daniel 2 and verse 21. That's the reality of it. God raises up kings and He removes kings. Now, what are we to do? Well, we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to have a through godliness, through our lives of godliness, we bring a flavoring preservative to the world around us. That's our role. That's what we need to do. We need to be the salt of the earth. We need to live godly, reverently. Any problems, troubles, faithlessness in this nation or any other nation in which we live is not cause for us to join in the mayhem, to join in the ungodliness, no, but rather is incentive for us to continue our godliness, to continue to be reverent, continue to live heavenward. Now, we have to be driven by the power of godliness. While the world around us is driven by so many other things, we've got to be driven by godliness. This local church must be driven by godliness that accords with truth. In our homes, we must be driven by godliness that accords with truth. This nation needs to turn back toward principles of godliness, of honoring God. And in everything we as Christians teach and do, we must display an attitude that seeks in our conduct to please Him. Please Him. And that makes a difference. A life devoted to pleasing God makes a difference. You see, you become an encourager of others. You are a help and a strength to others. You honor God. You please God. There's power in that. That's what God is calling us to choose to be godly. Allow the power of that godliness to work in our lives, to define who we are by the choices of faith that we make, to be godly, to be holy, to be God's servant. And so we end where we began this morning. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one. We urge you to have such an attitude that is turned to devotion to God that you will become a Christian right now. That you will put your faith into practice and please God by repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being baptized into Jesus. Or if you're a Christian, you need to repent of sin. We can pray with you about that. We certainly will. We look forward to that opportunity. We want to help you be right in God's sight. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Oh, wonderful Savior.